First of all, we'd like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I and our boys are to be here, sharing the blessings of this weekend. And Brother Michael brought the love of Orlando this morning, but we'd like to bring it again, since there was a whole lot that was sent up here. So it probably took a whole bunch of us here to bring it. So we're very happy about that. And we've really enjoyed the fellowship we've had the last couple of days. It's almost been like a little convention. And we thank the Lord for that, and maybe we should do this again sometime. Whatever happened to the presence? One of the major elements of present or harvest truth is the doctrine of the second presence of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Perhaps more than any other, this doctrine, this belief that we have that our Lord returned as a great spirit being in 1874 and is taken a direct hand in the affairs of man for the establishing of his kingdom, this doctrine separates us from the rest of the so-called Christian world. And yet it seems some of our brethren who once believed in this element of truth are beginning to question whether or not this doctrine is really true. They look at the length of time from 1874 till today, 116 years. Perhaps they conclude that if our Lord really returned in 1874, then the kingdom should be established by now. Or perhaps they see the world growing worse and worse, evil becoming more prevalent, more prominent. And perhaps they conclude, how can the Lord be establishing his kingdom when things are getting worse rather than better? The Apostle Paul warned us about this attitude, this questioning of the presence of our Lord. And his warning is in his second epistle, 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 3 to 4. And his warning sounds like this, reading from the dialogue. Knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers will come with scoffing, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For from the time the fathers fell asleep, all things continue this way from the beginning of creation. Now this passage of Scripture really refers to those in the nominal systems at the end of the gospel age who should have been watching for the signs of the Lord's presence. But because of their blindness, the hardness of their heart, their lack of faith, they can't see the signs of our Lord's presence. But I think this verse points out to us there's a subtle danger for us, those of us who have always lived in the harvest of this gospel age, because we have not had the privilege of seeing with our own eyes and hearing with our own ears and observing the tremendous changes that have occurred in the churches, in the world, in the Bible student movement since 1874. We, for the most part, did not see with our own eyes the tremendous response to that call, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4. Even though that we are the children, we're the children and the grandchildren of those who responded to that call. And we have not seen with our own eyes the tremendous change in the governments of this world, from the kings and the kingdoms of the late 1800s and the doctrine of the divine right of kings to the rise and fall of communism and the rush of democracy today. We haven't seen those changes literally. And we have not seen, for the most part, with our own eyes, the tremendous change in man's life that has come about because of the increase of knowledge. Just 120 years ago, in 1870, the fastest man would go was about 30 miles an hour. Electric lights weren't invented. Automobile hadn't been invented. Most of the labor-saving devices that we see around us today were not invented. Stoves, washing machines, refrigerators, air conditioners. I think about radios and televisions, airplanes, computers, modern medicine, nuclear energy, the telephone. None of those devices had been invented. In fact, some of them were decades away from being invented. If we're not careful, we can come to the conclusion that things are continuing as they always have, when in truth our Lord's return has started a process that will, and already has, made tremendous changes in nearly everything concerning man's existence on this planet. Today, now in the time of our Lord's presence, things are continuing as the Lord has started them, the processes that He has started. The gathering of the church is wheat into the barn. That process which our Lord started is continuing. Matthew 13:30. The gathering of the nominal churches into bundles to be burned, that process which our Lord began continues. Matthew 13:40. And the grinding into powder of the Gentile governments as represented in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, that process is continuing. Daniel 2:34-35. All these works we've just mentioned, these are processes. They're all parts of that preparation work for the establishment of our Lord's kingdom here on earth. Our Lord began those processes at His return in 1874, and those processes are continuing and drawing nigh to their culmination. And what will be the result? The answer to that prayer that has been prayed by God's people all down through the gospel age: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Now, since the second presence of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus has become a question in the minds of some, we thought we would take a few minutes this afternoon and review some of the scriptures, some of the proofs that convince us that our Lord really has returned, and He is proceeding in the work for the establishment of His kingdom. This afternoon, there's five aspects of our Lord's return that we'd like to briefly touch upon. They are the purpose of the return, His parousia or presence, the signs of His presence, the phased revealment during the presence, and finally, a couple of difficult scriptures that we need to consider. Any consideration of our Lord's return really has to begin with the question, why? Why does our Lord return? What is the purpose of His second advent? The answer is quite simple. Our Lord returns to reconcile whosoever will of the human family back into harmony with the Heavenly Father by ruling and teaching and disciplining them in His kingdom. In essence, He returns to accomplish the great work of restitution, bestowing upon the human family all of the blessings secured by His work of redemption. Acts 3:21. Our Lord came at His first advent to accomplish the work of redemption by presenting Himself, the man Christ Jesus, as a ransom for Father Adam. And that's to provide that corresponding price, that value, to redeem or to purchase or to buy back all of mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. But that doesn't finish the work of reconciling the human family back into harmony with God. And so our Lord returns. He comes a second time to finish that reconciling work, that work of transforming the willing of the human family back into sons of God by writing on them, in their hearts, in their minds, the character of their Heavenly Father. And He comes back to do that in His kingdom. Now, there's a number of aspects of this reconciliation work that we're told of in the Scriptures our Lord returns to accomplish, why He returns. For example, we're told in the Scriptures our Lord returns to serve us meat, truth, meat in due season. In fact, in Luke 12:37, our Lord mentioned that upon His return, He would gird Himself like a servant and serve those who He would find watching. He doesn't serve them natural food. He serves them with present or harvest truth. Our Lord also returns as the Lord of the harvest. He returns to supervise the separation of the wheat and the tares, the true Christians pictured in the wheat, the false Christians pictured in the tares. He directs the gathering of the wheat into the barn, into the heavenly barn, glorifying them to be with the Lord as spirit beings. And He also supervises the gathering of the tares, or the false Christians, together into bundles to be burned. Matthew 13:30-41-43. Our Lord also returns as a judge, to judge or reckon with His servants, the church, to judge them concerning their faithfulness, their use of the talents or opportunities He's provided to them. Matthew 25:19. And for those who are faithful in using those opportunities, are faithful unto death, He returns to receive them unto Himself, so that where He is, they may be also. He returns to raise them in the first resurrection. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Our Lord also returns to bring the evil influence of the adversary to an end, to bind the adversary. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. He is the angel that comes from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the chain in his hand, and is he the one that seizes that adversary, the devil, and binds him 1,000 years, that he would deceive the nations no more until those 1,000 years have ended. Our Lord also returns to bring this present evil world to an end, to destroy that present evil world, to dash the nations to pieces as a potter's vessel. Psalms 2:8. He returns to cause these present heaven or ecclesiastical systems to pass away, for the elements to melt and the earth and all of its works to be burned up, so that a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness might be established. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 13. Our Lord returns with His holy angels, the church, that He may sit on the throne of His glory and reign over all of the nations of the kingdom, all the nations in the kingdom, all of the world of mankind, judging them in His kingdom, separating them as sheep and as goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. And because the blessings of our Lord's kingdom and the opportunity for the human family to be instructed in righteousness and to conform their characters to the rules of righteousness and the laws of righteousness in that kingdom, because that promise is not to those who are just living at our Lord's return, but all those who have ever lived, our Lord returns also to raise the dead, so that all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who have done good, the church, His faithful followers, to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will come forth, not to a resurrection of damnation, as in the current in your common version of the Bible, but to a resurrection by judgment, being judged in that kingdom, and if being faithful to the laws of righteousness and in the kingdom, gaining everlasting life. John 5, 28 and 29. Our Lord really returns to fulfill that long-promised role mentioned by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah, the 9th chapter and verse 6. He returns to be that wonderful teacher, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace. Now, when we look at the subject of our Lord's return or coming, particularly in the New Testament, we notice that the word coming is translated from two significantly different Greek words. The first, Strong's number 2064, it's 2064, erkomai, and it means really to come or to go. But there's a second word that's also translated coming in the New Testament. It's Strong's number 3952. The Greek word is parousia, and it means to be near or to be at hand. It means to be present. And what this really means to us is that 16 times in the New Testament, where our common version of the Bible speaks of the coming of our Lord, what is really being described is not His arrival, but the fact that He's already present. And it's referring to some aspect or some work of His presence, something that is occurring after His return. Now, perhaps the most familiar verses which speak of our Lord's presence are found in our Lord's great prophecy, the 24th chapter of Matthew. In fact, in this chapter we have recorded for us perhaps the best description in the Scriptures of the progressive nature of our Lord's presence, beginning with His return and leading to the revealment of His return to the entire human family. And really, our Lord's great prophecy is provided to us as an answer to a question posed by His disciples and recorded for us in the third verse of this 24th chapter. Now, the disciples asked our Lord in this third verse three questions. They said, in reading from the Dialogue, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of Thy presence and of the consummation of the age. Now, why did the disciples ask our Lord concerning His presence and not asking concerning His return or His arrival? Did they suspect that perhaps at our Lord's second return He might be present and yet not observed by the world? Perhaps they were thinking of the obscurity of our Lord's first advent. Our Lord's first advent did not begin with a grand and sudden demonstration to the entire nation of Israel that their Messiah had been born. The birth of the Son of God was revealed to just a few humble shepherds, some wise men from the east. That was it. No grand demonstration to the entire nation of Israel. No doubt the disciples concluded that our Lord would return at His second advent in much the same way. Perhaps they remembered His words when He said that He would go away and the world would see Him no more. If we move down to the 27th verse of this 24th chapter of Matthew, we have one of the best descriptions of this entire time of our Lord's presence. There our Lord describes His presence in these terms, and we'd like to read from the diagram. It's Matthew 24:27. "For as the lightning emerges from the east and shines to the west, so will be the presence of the Son of Man." Now, if we stop and think about it on the surface, it sounds like the presence is like a bolt of lightning, you know, instantly lighting up the sky, traveling from the east into the west. At least that's what the verse sounds like. And if that interpretation is correct, then it sounds like the Lord is instantly revealed to the entire world at His arrival, at the beginning of His presence. But lightning bolts don't work that way. Lightning bolts don't normally come from the east and go to the west. And rarely, if ever, do they illuminate heaven from the east boundary to the western boundary. Now, if we go back to the original Greek, we find that this English word lightning is translated from a Greek word, aerostrap, which is number 796, Strong's number 796. And it means lightning, but it also has another meaning. It means shining, bright shining, or glare. Now, while bolts of lightning normally don't come from the east and go to the west, there is a shining that always does. Every day it does. And that is the light of the sun. What our Lord is likening His presence to is the rising of the sun. He's comparing the light, the revealment that would come concerning His presence, as the gradual breaking of day. Something that gradually unfolds. And really, in this explanation, there really is a clear implication that our Lord's return, His presence, is hidden for a time from the world of mankind. And we find this interpretation of Matthew 24:27 is consistent with other scriptures. For example, it is valid to translate this Greek word aerostrap as shining rather than lightning, because we find this same word used in Luke 11:36 to describe the light that comes from a candle. Our Lord gave us this illustration. And the light from a candle isn't a lightning bolt, it's a shining. So it is valid to consider our Lord's return and His presence as a shining. Not only that, but we find that there's a number of other verses in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, that describe our Lord's return as the rising of the sun. For example, in the 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 19, the Apostle Peter writes these words, 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more confirmed, to which you do well, taking heed. Taking heed in your hearts as to a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawn and the light bringer arise." Peter here is talking in this verse about the light that we receive from the word of truth. That is the light that has been present with the church all down through the dark night of this gospel age. And he's telling us to take heed unto that light until the millennial day dawns. And the light bringer is the one responsible for the breaking of that day, for the dawning of that day. And that light bringer is no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord's return that brings the dawning of the millennial day. And there's other verses that sort of confirm this thought for us. Revelation 22:16, our Lord is referred to as the bright and the morning star. It's His light, the light of His return, that brings the morning. And in Malachi 4:2, our Lord is described as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. It is the arising of our Lord as the light bringer. It's His return that brings the dawn of that new day in human experience, the millennial day, and brings that dawn to the entire human family. Now, the fact that our Lord would be present and yet invisible to the world and unrecognized by the world of mankind is also brought to our attention elsewhere in this 24th chapter of Matthew. And our Lord gives this to us in a very interesting illustration, one that we can appreciate. It's in verses 37 through 39. And we'd like to read them from the dialogue. For as the days of Noah, thus will be the presence of the Son of Man. For as in those days, those before the deluge, they were eating and drinking and marrying and pledging in marriage to the day that Noah entered the ark and understood not till the deluge swept them all away. Thus will be the presence of the Son of Man. On these verses, our Lord is likening the days of Noah to the days of the presence of the Son of Man. Not His arrival, He's already here. And what is the comparison our Lord making? He's not comparing the wickedness of Noah's day to the wickedness of the day of His parousia or presence. But He's talking about the ignorance of the people. He's saying that even in Noah's day, while Noah was a preacher, the people were ignorant of the cataclysm that was going to come. They didn't recognize it until the deluge actually came and swept them away. And He says, so too, that is what's going to happen in the days of His presence. The present evil world is going to be ignorant of His presence until the cataclysm comes and takes away this present evil world. Until the final phase of that time of trouble, they're not going to recognize that it is the Lord that's behind all of the shaking of this present evil world. And this thought really is confirmed for us in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel 38:16, and in other verses, we're told that it's in that final phase of trouble, in Jacob's trouble, when the Heavenly Father stands up and fights for the nation of Israel, then He will be sanctified. Then He'll be recognized in the eyes of the people, not only the nation of Israel, but in the eyes of the heathen as well. But the recognition of our Lord of His presence does not occur until that final phase of trouble. And there's so many other verses that are consistent and harmonized with that. For example, there's so many places we're told in the Scriptures the fact that our Lord's return would be secret. Matthew 24:42-43. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what day your Master will come. But do you know this, that if the householder knew at what hour of the night the thief would come, he would watch and not suffer him to break into his house. We're told here that the church would not know of our Lord's arrival, exactly what time or day it would occur. Even the householder in this verse, the adversary, the prince, or the god of this present evil world, he wouldn't know the exact arrival of our Lord's either. And the Apostle Paul confirms this secret sort of arrival of our Lord. He describes it in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verses 1 to 6, the fact that our Lord would return as a thief. Reading from the dialogue, we'd like to read these words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-6. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you do not need to be written to. For you yourselves know accurately that the Lord's day is coming like a thief at night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction impends over them, just as labor pangs on her who is pregnant. And they shall by no means escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should come upon you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then we should not sleep as others do, but we should be vigilant and temperate. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the day of our Lord's presence, that it would take the world unaware. While our Lord was going to be present, the world is going to be saying peace and safety. And yet because of our Lord's presence, what the world is going to experience is the complete opposite. They're not going to receive peace and safety. What they're going to receive is sudden destruction, like the pains of labor that comes upon a woman with child. And those, just like those labor pains, that sudden destruction, those spasms of trouble would become more frequent. They would become longer. They would become of more severe duration. Until the birth is finally accomplished, the birth of a new order, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. But Paul is telling us, while this comes as a thief upon the world, the church, the we class, they're not ignorant of what's going on. They're not in darkness, that the day catches them unaware. They're not sleeping, but they would be awake, and they would recognize the presence of our Lord. And so herein, the apostle is telling us the importance of watching. If our Lord returned with this big demonstration so that everybody could instantly perceive His arrival, there would be no need to watch. His arrival would be obvious to all. But since our Lord returns as a thief, we are counseled to watch for the signs that tell us He's already arisen, that He's already arrived. And so, going back to our original question, what are the signs of our Lord's presence? Why do we believe that our Lord has already returned? There are a number of signs of His presence recorded for us in the Scriptures, but we only have a few minutes this afternoon, so we want to focus on just two familiar passages of Scripture for us. 24th chapter of Matthew, the 12th chapter of Daniel. Now we remember in the 24th chapter of Matthew that the disciples asked our Lord three questions. When shall these things be? When did the predicted destruction of the temple, when would that take place? That was the first question they asked. The second one would be, what was the sign of His presence, and what was the sign of the end of the age? Our Lord's answer starts there and consumes the entire 24th chapter of Matthew and goes on into the 25th chapter of Matthew. On verses 6 through 14 of this 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord describes a number of conditions that would occur during the gospel age prior to the end. He talks about conditions of war, persecution of His followers, the false prophets, the love of many waxing cold because of iniquity, and the preaching of the truth in all of the world for a witness. And then shall the end of the age come, Matthew 24:14. And then in verses 15 through 26, our Lord describes three conditions that would be present at the end of the age. The first one, He says, the abomination of desolation, the papacy, would be revealed for what it truly was, the man of sin or the son of perdition. And we find that if we go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul confirms this. He tells us there that this false system must rise and then be revealed before the day of our Lord. So the first condition was the revelation of the man of sin. Second condition, in verses 15 through 26 of Matthew 24, our Lord describes another condition, a great time of trouble, of tribulation, such as never has been since the beginning of the world. Now our Lord connected the time of trouble not with His presence, but with the end of the age. But our Lord didn't have to make that connection, because if we go to Daniel 12:1, Daniel made the connection for us. He said that it was when Michael would stand up, when our Lord, one as God, stood up, that would bring the time of trouble. And finally, the third condition in these verses 15 through 26 was the great signs and the wonders of the false prophets and the false Christs. We have seen each of these conditions present in our day, today. The true nature of the papal system, its unholy, its illicit relationship with the nations, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass, all of that has been revealed and has been for some time. First condition, we see. Second condition, we're living in a time of trouble. Even in our day, we have seen that trouble. Since 1874, there have been two world wars, numerous other wars, a major worldwide depression. The world split into two camps, free world, communism. And the world has been plunged to the brink of nuclear war at least once. And now it's possible, as in no other time of human history, for man to destroy all flesh. Truly, a time of trouble since as the world has never seen. And finally, we've seen the signs and the wonders and the false prophets in the nominal systems. That's been evident for each one of us to see. All of these are evidences, three evidences of the end of the age, when the Lord would return. But our Lord didn't stop there. And he went on in the 24th chapter to really give us some conclusive proof of his return. And he gave it to us in the form of a sign, recorded for us in verses 30 through 34 of the 24th chapter of Matthew. And our Lord gave these words, and we'd like to read from the dialogue. And the sign of the Son of Man will then appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will lament, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great majesty and power. And he will send his messengers with a loud sounding trumpet, and they will assemble his chosen from the four winds, from one extremity of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Thus also, when you see all of these things, know that he is nigh at the door. In verse 30, our Lord is really telling us that the sign or the indication of his presence would appear in heaven at the end of the age. The sign would appear not in actual heaven, but in the symbolic heavens, the spiritual heavens. There, this indication would be evident first to the spiritual class, the faithful watchers, the people of God. This was the class that recognized our Lord's presence at his first advent. These are the ones that will recognize his presence at his second advent. And our Lord lists four elements to the sign. He grouped them all together as one sign, indicating to us that all four elements must be present for the sign actually to be there. And then he confirms this with these words that when you see all of these things, know he is nigh at the door. And so what were the four elements of that sign? The first element was the trouble and the lamenting of the tribes of the earth because of that trouble. These tribes don't see the sign in heaven, but they see the clouds of heaven, the clouds of trouble, the clouds of heaven or the clouds of trouble. They see the shaking of the symbolic heavens or the ecclesiastical systems mentioned in Matthew 24:29. They see the heavens passing away, all the church systems passing away with a great noise, 2 Peter 3:10. They see the effects of the Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus shaking not only the earth, not only organized society and its structures, but also the churches and the church systems. Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. And as a result of all of that trouble, are they mourning? Are the tribes of the earth mourning or lamenting? Of course they are. They're mourning the breakdown of the church systems. They're mourning the problems of pollution, the drug and the AIDS epidemics. They're mourning the breakdown of the family and the moral values. They're mourning the breakdown of the financial problems of our time, both on an individual and a company and a national and almost a worldwide level. They're mourning concerning the threat of nuclear war and population explosion and the widening of the gap between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And the problems are growing and the clouds are growing darker and the trouble is increasing, and with every proposed solution that man comes up with causes more problems. we see sign number one, first part of the sign in our day. And the second element of the sign was a great sound of a trumpet. Not an actual trumpet, but the harvest proclamation. The message of harvest truth proclaimed by the messengers of our Lord, the earthly messengers of our Lord at the end of this age. The same trump or trumpet that our Lord carried in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This message includes that call to come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4. For all those who were truly the Lord's people, who could recognize the false system because its true nature had really been revealed to them, to flee to the true Lord, to the true kingdom, to the true mountain of God. Matthew 24:16. This message comes to us from the returned Lord, as described in Revelation 18:1, the one, that angel coming down from heaven with great power, who is enlightening the earth with his glory. Revelation 18:1. Have we seen? Have we heard that trumpet? Have we heard that message? Of course we have. That's the message that our brother Russell proclaimed all during his ministry. That message about the divine plan of the ages, founded on the ransom price offered by our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. That divine plan of the ages, which encompasses the call and development of the church, and the resurrection of the entire human family and restitution. That message was proclaimed in the study in the scriptures, in the watchtowers, through the photodrama, through the tracts, through the public meetings. It's the message that we preach today. We've been called out of the world by this message, and we in turn have become messengers of it, proclaiming it in what we say and what we do, that others might hear and respond. Element number two of the sign. The third element describes a gathering work of the elect, the harvest of the church at the end of the gospel age. It describes for us a separation work, not between the church and the world, but between the true church and the false church. This work is described for us symbolically in the scriptures elsewhere, as, for example, separating the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:30. Separating the good fishes from the unsuitable fishes, Matthew 13:47-49. The gathering of the Lord's jewels, Malachi 3:17. Have we seen this separation work occurring? Of course we have. Our ecclesia in Orlando, this ecclesia in Louisville, every ecclesia is an evidence of this separation work. Did these ecclesias exist before 1870? No, they did. It's obvious a tremendous separation work has occurred during the last 116 years. Thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands have come out of the old system. To deny there has been a harvest is to deny reality. Element three of the sign. Finally, the fourth element of the sign was a little different. The putting forth of leaves by a fig tree, verse 32. The fig tree is a picture, is an illustration of the Jewish nation. Remember, our Lord used that illustration at his first advent? Matthew 21, verses 19 through 21. He used a fig tree. It didn't have any figs on it to picture the fact that when he came in his first advent, the nation of Israel was not bearing the right fruit. Because of their lack of faith, because of the hardness of their hearts and their blindness, they would not receive him as their Messiah. And so our Lord cursed that fig tree, and it withered away. A picture of the fact that they were cursed to the age. Their house was left unto them desolate, Matthew 23:38. But just as our Lord used the fig tree as an illustration of his first advent, he also uses it as an illustration of his second advent, of his presence. The putting forth of the leaves of the fig tree would be an indication of his return, would be indicated by returning of the favor to the nation of Israel. Their curse was over. And do we see evidences of that today? Of course we do. The nation of Israel has been regathered. That gathering process began with the Zionist movement back in the days of Brother Russell, went through the hunting of the Second World War and the persecution of the Jews by the Nazis, and finally led up to the establishment of the Jewish nation in 1948. Indeed, the fig tree is putting forth leaves. And so all four elements of the sign have occurred, indicating our Lord's presence. But that's not the only signs that we have. In Daniel 12:2, we're told that when Michael, Daniel 12:1 in verse 4, we're told that when Michael would stand up, the great ruler who standeth for the sons of thy people, when he would make a stand, there would be a time of trouble such as there was ever since there was a nation. And we've seen that in our day today. We've seen that sign fulfilled as well. And not only that, but that at the time of the end, we're told that many would run to and fro and knowledge would abound. Daniel 12:4. And we've seen that occur in our day today. Think about running to and fro. All we have to do is go to an airport to see the running to and fro. Go to a highway, running to and fro. What about knowledge abounding? They tell us that knowledge doubles every 5 years. What we've just considered are seven evidences specifically referred to in the Scriptures that would be indications to us that our Lord has returned. To deny these evidences is to deny reality. And the Scriptures tell us that if we see these evidences, they are a conclusive proof to us that our Lord has returned. But parousia is not the only term used in the New Testament to describe our Lord's return and the revealment of His return to the world of mankind. There's two other terms, epiphania and apocalypsis. Epiphania means bright shining or manifestation. It refers to the outward manifestation of our Lord's presence to the world of mankind. And perhaps the most familiar verse that we know of that contains this term of epiphania, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where the Apostle Paul tells us that then will be revealed the lawless one, the adversary, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of His mouth and annihilate with the bright shining, the epiphania of His presence. It's His outward manifestation that will render powerless the adversary. Apocalypsis means revealment, the uncovering of our Lord's presence to the world of man, the uncovering to the world of mankind of the presence of our Lord, and only that, but of His church as well. And perhaps one of the most familiar verses containing this word, apocalypsis, is once very familiar to us, Romans 8:19. Indeed, the earnest expectation of the creation longs for the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of the sons of God. So both epiphany and apocalypsis in the Scriptures talk to us about the phased revealment of our Lord's presence. The revealment not to the church, which occurs at the beginning of the presence, but the revealment to the world of mankind in that final phase of trouble. And so the Scriptures clearly teach to us that the Lord has returned and gives us many, many signs which we see happening all around us today to indicate that indeed our Lord returned. And He is working for the establishment of His kingdom. But there's a couple of verses that perhaps on the surface appear to conflict with this. We'd like to close our study.